Have you brought a notebook and a pen? I hope you come with an expectation that God's going to speak to you this morning. Sermon's not going to speak to you. The Holy Spirit will speak to you and convict you and use His word to bless you. So if you've got a notebook, take it out and look pharisaical for a few minutes as you notice those around you who haven't got it. If you have an extra pen, just pass it discreetly and lovingly to the person next to you who hasn't got a pen. All right. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. I'd like to thank the worship team this morning for the worship. I think if I've been asked to choose some songs with content to relate to what I was going to talk about this morning. I couldn't have honed it better. The reading that Jim brought, you'll have recognized. There are two important companion passages in the Old Testament out of the book of Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah that deal with a description of the fall of Lucifer. And Jim read one of them this morning. And it relates very much to what we're going to talk about. And we need to be reminded. Jesus said, "I saw him fall." And the usurping of God's power that took place. And so much that we're going to talk about this morning is the fruit of that experience of rejection and ejection by God as a result of the pride of the evil one. Genesis chapter 11, I wish we could read all from Genesis 1 through, but I'm going to pick up at the end of the story here, reading from verse 27, chapter 11. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. And the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. I'd like you to turn back to Genesis chapter 4. We will read a few verses that describe another offering and another altar. Genesis chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. As one version said, the Lord had no respect for it. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Hey, let's go out to the field." Cain attacked his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops to you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. And Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This morning is the second in our new series under the title Faith for the 21st Century. As I explained last week, there's a double play in that title because the events that we're reading about began in the 21st century BC. The antithesis to sin and the incredible deluge of sin that we read from Genesis 1 to 11, the antithesis to sin is not virtue. The antithesis to sin biblically is faith. And that is why the answer, the divine answer to the sin that is manifested in human beings is revealed in Genesis chapter 12 as a call to faith in the living God. For without faith, there is no righteousness. Virtue is simply another kind of moralism and a dead work. But as I said in the pastoral letter this week, the family that we're going to study is no different to any families in any time in history. You can write a soap opera out of it. But the work of God is to take the soap opera of our lives, and by his redeeming grace, what he does, if I can put it this way, is he turns our soap opera into a hope opera. That's what Jesus does. All the days of our life, on his terms. We saw last week how important it is to understand and know the Old Testament. Paul, in fact, said that the oracles of the Old Testament were sufficient in themselves to reveal all the instruction that you needed about the greatness of God's character. And we saw in Romans 4 how important it is to know the Old Testament as it becomes, as the story of Abraham becomes a vital part in Paul's argument in explaining salvation by grace. And explaining to the Jews and Gentiles that Abraham wasn't a works man, he was a faith man. David was a faith man. All right, let's take a couple of minutes. I do have an expectation that if we take teaching seriously, we're going to learn. So let's take a couple of minutes and just talk with your neighbor. If you weren't here last week, lucky you. All righty. But if you were here last week, talk amongst yourselves for a couple of minutes. We looked at the way God uses the life of Abraham to express the nature of faith. And we said that faith, according to Paul there in Romans 4, convinces us of certain things. He don't need to use the words and points that I use, but cover the ground. What were the things that faith convinces us of? All right, off you go. A couple of minutes. Stir up my soul. All right, off you go. Isn't it amazing how in our culture and the work of heresy is always to relate faith to the tangible and to possessions? I mean, that's been totally true of the charismatic generation in which we have lived. How the enemy loves to pollute the stream of pure faith and relate it to possessions. It's got nothing to do with possessions. It began with relating us and convincing us that it's about a person. It's about the God before whom we stand. Faith always brings us to who God is. The emphasis is always his character, not our circumstances. It's got nothing to do with our insight about our life. It's got everything to do with God's perceptions and God's sight. Okay, it's about a person. And the person is the goal. Nothing else in life is the goal of faith. And we're all sick and tired of the teaching that tells us we're pathetic little beings because our faith doesn't weigh enough pounds. Or we haven't got the right grade of faith. If we go to this meeting and that meeting, we may find another higher octane of faith. Faith is rooted in the goal of faith. That is the living God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing else will do. It's about the goal of our faith. That's Paul's argument, the story of Abraham. That's all Abraham had to go on. Don't forget that when Abraham received the call of God, you know, he hadn't been to seminary. There was no seminary in Ur of the Chaldees. He'd learned how to dance the moon goddess jig. He knew all about that. And he knew what to do and say as he crawled his way up the different levels of the ziggurat. He knew how to do all that, but he didn't have a whole lot of background on God. But all you have to go on is what God said. We also saw that faith will always relate us to the promises of God. It will always relate us to what God has said. Always. Thirdly, we said that faith and the work of faith always relates us to persuasion. We can afford as Christians to face the facts as awful as they are and still be persuaded that if God is who he said he is, if the focus is on the one who promised rather than simply on what he promised, there is a basis for being persuaded. And boy, did Abraham need it, because he didn't even see the promises fulfilled in his own lifetime. And finally, we saw that that is the basis of our provision. Faith always reminds us of the provision that has been most demonstrable in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where in Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham is clear, that God specializes in bringing things that are out of things that are not, and bringing things to life that are dead. Do you think that's the good news of the gospel? Say amen. 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 And that's why Paul, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, says that Scripture teaches us that God showed, quote, the gospel in advance to Abraham. All that we're studying is the gospel in advance delivered to this incredibly humble man who trusted God. Let's pray. Father, I come to you this morning. I confess, Lord, a sense of overwhelming weakness. Weakness of mind, weakness of communication, weakness of body. I confess that to you. I leave it with you, and I pray for a strengthening and empowering of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, O Lord, for a quickening of your spirit in the ears of everybody who's listening this morning, that your words won't just float around in the ozone layer around our head, but something of your word, Lord, will penetrate our ears and penetrate our hearts and change us and move us on from where we are to where you want us to be. Lord, give us the gift of faith, we pray. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. It doesn't take great intelligence to work out that if you start to meditate on the opening two chapters of the book of Genesis, you can't go too far until you are graced by the goodness of God. And down through the centuries, of course, and in our own experience, and at times of worship, you probably find it, you're reaching for superlatives, you're reaching for adjectives, you're looking for language that somehow encapsulates your response to the deluge of God's creative genius and love. But the place the Bible starts is very simple. It's not quite the language of Spider-Man and Batman and all the rest of it, and Mr. Cosmic. It just says that God's response to all this was, hey, it's very good. Nowadays, to describe something simply as good, have you noticed, is not considered high praise. We're expected to be a little more effusive, a little more ecstatic. And this happens to be a symptom of our total inability to comprehend true goodness. We do not know how to use the word anymore. We do not understand that simply to describe something as good is, in fact, in God's terms, to give it the highest accolade. The Rolls Royce, you know, for all that's said about Cadillac, the Rolls Royce happens to be a pretty good car. Actually, it's the top of the line. So much so that the very phrase Rolls Royce has come into our language to describe what is the best in its field. As we stand in awe before the Genesis display of infinite power, we see the love of God with all its strategic thoughtfulness and plain goodness. You see, Rolls-Royce, I don't think you've seen Rolls-Royce adverts on American television. They don't go in for all these florid Ford-style adverts with, you know, zippy music and, you know, competitive claims against other cars. All Rolls-Royce says is, Rolls-Royce. Nor is there any gimmickry, or need there be any gimmickry. There's no sense in God of competitiveness to try and put his point over in terms of who he is. He just says it's good. It's good. And therefore, for our lives and for the whole of Scripture, our understanding of good becomes clear. Good time is simply a time that Jesus would enjoy. Fruit of the Spirit is goodness. That's what he's after in a demonstration of our life and character. And it's interesting to me that the Bible begins in this explosion of creation, but verbally to us in a kind of understatement. And if chapter 1 of Genesis exalts the goodness of God, expressed in the way that he so freely gave man the crown of creation, all things to enjoy, then chapter 2 emphasizes completion. And if you study it, and I hope you do on your own through the series, words like formed, planted, blessed, rested, increased, produced, named, united, finished. Well, the person whose alarm clock is going on their wristwatch, stand on it in the name of the Lord. Thank you. All right. There's a total absence of shame, a total sense of freedom in the goodness of God and the completion of God. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 3, which we then discover becomes the source book for every tragic act of real fact and dramatized fiction that the world has ever produced. All that man has produced of violence and heartache, everything that the evil imagination of man has conjured in his perceptions of the disjointedness of this world, lie in the battle that we see in Genesis chapter 3. And the Bible teaching is clear that man as he is not man as man was created to be. And this was clearly acknowledged by Jesus in Matthew 19. He's talking about the matter of divorce. And he goes back to a description of, as at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And Jesus says, it was not this way from the beginning. And Genesis chapter 3 deals with the fact of sin. And we need to go to this Old Testament record in the light of the psychologies of our culture. For as long as what the Bible calls sin is reduced to a malfunction of our mechanism, and as long as the fall is reduced to mythology, then psychoanalysts and social workers and prison guards and sex therapists are going to offer no more help to you and me or anybody than that described by the French novelist Flaubert when he described life as a long, darkened corridor with a locked door at the end of it. So in the face of man's record of violence, and his self-justification, of course ungodly man has to deny the truth of Genesis chapter 3. Of course our generation has swallowed the Freudian lie that all evil is a part of our biology. Freud, one of the devil's great disciples. By the way, it's Freudian psychology that's fundamental. I mean, it's no, you know, all the New Age and all the rest of it. It's all old sin. It's no different to what the serpent said in Genesis chapter 3. It comes out of the same pit. You need to be aware of that in your warfare. You need to be perceptive of that and discerning in the Holy Spirit. Some of you have dealt with that at life, even as Christians. Don't get me onto this, or I'll never get through the sermon. I'm sidetracking here. Major sidetrack. But somebody needs to hear it this morning. The lie of the devil is that you're stuck with it. It's in your biology, friend. Now, a bit of hard thinking here. You and I are not gods. We can't transcend our biology. We're stuck with it. Stuart McAlpine can't somehow get out of here and be the god of his biology. This is it, man. I know it's not great, and I present it to you humbly this morning, but this is it. And that's the lie. You can't transcend your biology. It's all a matter of biological function. It's all something inherent in the material world. There is no hope. There is no hope. It's the same. We've talked about this before in other contexts. Maybe some of you here who are new haven't heard it said, but need to hear it again this morning. That's fundamental, I believe, to the demonic lie of evolution. Fundamental to the demonic lie of evolution is a contradiction of the passage that Jim read this morning. The person who has the most to gain out of the lie of evolution is the personality of Satan himself, who consequently is denying that he is a created being. Deny creation, deny the fact that the devil himself is a created being. And if the devil is a created being, that logic tells me something very simple. The created being is subject to the Creator. It's subject to the Creator. And the demonic lie of evolution, that's here. You know, you can talk till the cows come home about fossil columns. Behind the fossil column argument is that issue of truth, of righteousness, as against evil and wrong. And where was it? Adam was not left in Eden to come up with a theory about God. He wasn't left there to somehow infer from the available evidence. The Bible opens unapologetically with a presentation of mighty God. Man is creature, invited not to infer for the rest of his life, but invited into a delicious, intimate relationship with the living God. The reason this Old Testament text is so important, there are a lot of modern day Christians who get a heavy dose of gospel to go back to the Old Testament to discover in God's terms how violent and violating is the fall and the violent nature of sin. Violent. Doesn't scare us anymore. We've got used to the fallout. It's like living in California. I lived in California for 4 years. You know, a little English guy used to, the highest hill in our part of the country was, 300 feet high. No mountains like you have here. The earth never shaked under my feet. First quake in California, I mean, man, that's frightening. I remember being in a restaurant with somebody. Boy, I was under the table faster than a mouse. That was one laundry bill I didn't mind paying. The aftershocks were terrifying. But isn't it, after you live there 3 or 4 years, things happen. It's amazing how you can even get used to aftershocks, How blasé. The Californians are. God bless the Californians, I love them. Sort of. Yeah, no, I do. That was my entrance into this nation. For my sins. No, okay, all right. The hiss is the sound of evil, but I forgive you. All right. Hey, Christian.
We do get used to the aftershocks, don't we? Sin does cease to shock us, doesn't it? Our own sin ceases to shock us, doesn't it? The Bible is right. We do harden our hearts, don't we? Conscience can deaden, can't it?
And the whole picture that we're presented in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, it's very concentrated to read. I mean, we go into chapter 4, I'll come back to that in a minute. Chapter 4 is a concentrate of the fruit of sin in the life of somebody who has both been rejected by God and has rejected God. And I guarantee you, if you do a study on that, you will find in there just about every symptom that you and I display in our lives when we reject the word of God or when we live under the demonic oppression of rejection, whether it's come from the hand of another or come from our own hand of self-rejection. And you come into chapter 5 and it goes on. Do you know the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we deal with 3 major judgments. You've got the banishment from Eden. There's destruction through flood. There is the destruction of Babel. Curses. I mean, you open the book and you wonder what on earth you're getting into. It's not to be handled by people looking for a sweet little pill in terms of God's answer to the problems of this world. A curse against the serpent. A curse against the ground. A curse against Cain. A curse against Cain. A curse in the dispersion of the languages. It's a horrendous story. And in the middle of it, you've got God himself saying, talking about the pain of the heart of God and the grief that's overwhelming. I think often the flood is as much an image of the grief of God and the tears of God as it is an image of judgment. There's no callous judgment with God. And the one thing we learn though through all this grief is that grace still abounds. And as you go through those 11 chapters, even in the darkness there are sparks of light and grace that prefigure a deliverance from the irrepressible mercy and love of the heart of God. The promise to the seed of the woman. The promise that Satan's head would be crushed. The skins that imply the death of something, that provide a covering, the prefiguring of the death of Christ, that is a covering for the nakedness of our own sin and shame. The sacrifice of Abel, given in faith, prefiguring the sacrifice we sang about in worship, the lamb that was slain. The mark of Cain, prefiguring the fact that God in his grace continues to protect us against what would appear to be his better judgment. And even though we continue to walk into trouble, his grace continues to say, trust me, I'll protect you. The grace in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a genealogy. It's the chapter you miss when you're doing your quiet time. Because, you know, it's he begat, he begat, he begat, he died. Thank God. Next verse. He begat, he begat, he begat, he died. Again, die, 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 die. And you know, it rolls on. Those are the chapters that you want to get through your reading real fast one day, you know. What did you learn? What did you learn from the word this morning? He begat and he died. I'm glad he was begat, sorry he died, but that's it. But you know, you read that, he died, he died, he died, he died, it's recorded. And then suddenly in the middle of it, Enoch walked with God and the Lord took him. Gives me goosebumps. Gives me goosebumps. Tremendous prefiguring of the power of God, that even though he's going through this parade of death, death is not the final word in God's economy. And he whips up Enoch. Tremendous prefiguring of the deliverance that is to come. Chapter 6. God endorses mortality. He says, my spirit will not contend with man forever. These guys are living a long time. It's like, you know, how long is this guy going to live? 800 years. That's a long time to contend with a man. It says in Scripture that God said, I'll set the limit at 120 years. I mean, it's almost like God said, I can't take 800 years of this, but 120 years. I'll limit it to that. You know, we laugh at that, but there's a real sense of that in there. It's telling us the way of what God was dealing with in the accumulated rebellion and disobedience of those that he had created for his pleasure. And in the middle of all that, we read, Noah found grace. No sooner do we read the words, I am grieved, than it says, Noah found grace. No sooner judgment than mercy. Chapter 9, the covenant with Noah. And then in Genesis 11, another judgment. And it says, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And I say this by way of summary. It's probably the fastest summary of Genesis 1 to 11 you've ever heard. But I say that by way of summary in order to understand what's happening in Genesis 12. The chapter division between Genesis 11 and 12 is an appalling one. As you know, chapter divisions are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They relate to translation development. Chapters, in fact, were, I think the ladies were talking about this week, that chapters came about somewhere that we're up in the 13th century, and verses came in the middle of the 16th century. So they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you've got to understand that to understand what's happening in chapter 12. It's, again, out of the judgment of dispersal and scattering that suddenly the zoom lens of God, like one of these computer things, you know, where you go, great things you can do with computers, go around mountains and travel across the world. I had a wonderful chat with my next door neighbor. Could you turn this off for just a minute? Called her. I want to leave you this morning with two thoughts. I want to make a few comments first on Genesis chapter 4 that we read, and then a few comments on Genesis chapter 9. If any more blow away, my comments may be shorter than I'd anticipated. I want to talk, first of all, about the way of Cain. The way of Cain. I want to say something about that concentrate of evil that prefaces the call of God to Abraham. The way of Cain. Then I want to make some comments based on the second reading, Genesis chapter 12, in which is described the way to Canaan. It is incredible to think that the first person born in this world naturally turned out to be Cain. The sink into evil was not a slow evolutionary business. Cain's name means gotten. It was a response of his mum when she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. No doubt Adam probably was a little bit peeved, thinking he ought to get some praise. He had something to do with it. But it's interesting that even at this place, East of Eden, she is still acknowledging what is given by God. She's not seeing this as something that is self-generated. And we're introduced immediately to the sacrifice of Abel and Cain. And what is presented here are two completely different worlds in their response to God. This passage is not simply about blood or blood sacrifice. I don't think it's personally helpful to go into a long polemic to try and explain why God seems to have accepted a lamb more than he accepts a lettuce. There is, in fact, important, there's no question that there is important spiritual prefiguring in the sacrifice of the lamb. But we also know from Scripture that the difference between these two men, why one offering was acceptable and the other wasn't, was a difference in heart response to God. That was the difference. 1 John 3:12, it says of Cain that his own works were evil. He was making an offering to God at the point in time when his life was a lie. Abel's offering, the Bible tells us, was accepted because it was an expression of faith. Cain was paying his due. Abel was offering what was dearest to his heart. Cain was offering what was nearest to his hand. I don't think God calls us to snack time worship. I think gathering on a Sunday morning with the saints is a holy calling, where we come with a prepared heart to give all that we have to the living God without shame. Not to come at a point. None of us needs to enter the place of worship with our life being alive. We can deal with it. We can deal with sin through confession. We can deal with issues through repentance and come with clean hands and a clean heart. But the proof, the ultimate proof of Cain's heart is in his reaction after this incident. In the same way that our piety holds out until we're really in our lives challenged by the convicting truth of the Spirit of God. And self-righteousness will always manifest itself in emotional violence, leading potentially to physical violence. And long after Cain came the Pharisees. And the Bible says that the Lord had no respect for this offering, and yet he still intervenes as he does in your life and mine. And he is given immediately an opportunity to find acceptance. God says, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? God's reproof is always an invitation to repentance. But instead of humility, all we see is a man being humiliated. Let me tell you something about humiliation. Humiliation always has its roots in pride. If there was no pride, we wouldn't be humiliated. The invitation of God's reproof is to humility, not to humiliation. God's not out to humiliate us. And it's interesting that God doesn't come in with blame for Cain on this. Cain is not blamed for his wrong sacrifice. He is blamed for his wrong reaction. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As you've heard us say before, what's in you comes out of you, gets spilled out of you when you get knocked around a bit. Have you noticed that? What's really in you comes out of you. What spills out is what's in you when you get knocked around a bit. But God is still offering hope and change when he sees Cain's downcast countenance. And the word of God to Cain is, and by the way, I cannot, like others who've written or taught on this, I cannot begin with you to imagine the rejection and abandonment and banishment that must have been so deep in the spirits of that family. The only other time in Scripture when there is anything close to almost, if I can use it in these terms, the purity of that rejection is when Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is that cry, it is that moment in space and time on the cross where Jesus, the Son, latches on to and answers every gulf of rejection that's ever been felt since the day of that banishment. And the sword and the flame that were there was not simply a symbol that said, I'm going to make it hard for you to get back. God says, I'm going to resist you getting back. See, that's, by the way, that's the other great demonic lie of the devil that we see in Genesis chapter 3. You know, the devil is a snake, a deceitful serpent.
He is smart enough, you know, not even to challenge certain truths. So it may be that he won't spend a great deal of effort in your life challenging what the Bible teaches about the power of the cross. But he'll suggest an alternative way for you to find blessing, other than going that way to that cross. There's always another nirvana. There's always another way. By the way, the Lord bless you, Alison, as you go back to Paris this afternoon. It's been great having you here. Church, it's great to see your family all along the road there. I think I've told you before a story after an outreach in Europe several years ago. We've been working ourselves silly. We got into Paris, and the first thing I did when I got there was visit the flesh pots of Egypt. I went to a patisserie. Took the whole team to a patisserie. We bought two trays of wonderful pastries. God, the thought of it's putting me right off my message. All right.
It's always another nirvana.
It's always another nirvana. And I remember walking into that, towards that patisserie, and there was a hippie, you know, one of the combis, you know, the class of VWs that work the trail. There was a combi, you call them, sitting there, and covered in dust, probably just got straight back from Kabul, and penciled it, written in by a finger, were the words, "Vive l'alternative." Long live the alternative. And I tell you, that shook me out of my head. That is exactly the message the demonic writes across every culture. Might not take on everything head on, but long live the alternative. There is always an alternative. And there was an alternative offered, a divine alternative offered to Cain, as well as a demonic one. And God's response to him is, Cain, you do not have to live a moment longer with this oppression or with this rejection. Sadly, what we see here is Cain resisting God's trust in God. He resists submission. He resists obedience. And he found what you and I have found in our lives, that once we move to a place of failure in trusting God, we will immediately move to a place of failure in trusting anything and everything else. And immediately the Bible says there's deceit in his heart, and he wanders up to his brother and he says, "Hey, bud." You know, could probably put it in modern terms. You know, if golf was invented in those days, he had shoved his bag over his shoulder and said something like, "Hey, bud, want to go to the driving range?" But it wasn't golf balls that he was thinking about driving. And in the place of field, the place of work, the place of sociability, the Bible says that Cain murdered his brother. I can't get into a debate as to how much Cain knew what he was doing, or even his understanding of death. There have been several imaginative attempts by writers, not only to try and imagine what went on at the birth of the first child, but also at the first murder. I can't understand all the horror that went on there, but I do know by the time the story's picked up, there's callousness and deceit in his heart. And he takes private anger to the public place. Can anyone identify with Eve, who within a few years of a garden of pleasure and pure communion with God is a mother without two sons? It's unbelievable. I've given up trying to emotionally relate to that this week. And Cain's dead conscience takes him to the place of crime, and then he says to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It's kind of funny play on words, really. There is a legitimate keeping of your brother in blessing him, in caring for him, and concerning him, concern for him. But the keeping of the brother here is a keeping that is not a blessing. It's a binding of the brother in unforgiveness and envy and jealousy and the fruits of darkness. And so already, in the life of a man who's dealing with incredible rejection in his family, there comes an outburst of the fruits of rejection. There's a precious couple who our family had the privilege of getting to know when I was a boy in New Zealand. He was a Kiwi. His name is Noel Gibson, Phil Gibson. Some of you may have come across their books. One book's entitled Evicting Demonic Squatters. One of the best books I think I've read in years in dealing with the nature of demonic oppression. Another one is called Excuse Me, Your Rejection is Showing. And I agree entirely with the premise
of their book and ministry, and the fact is that these issues of rejection, which we see set out absolutely clearly in the first chapters of the Bible, are still the most inflicting malady on mankind, and manifest themselves in a thousand different ways, and there probably isn't one of us in this church this morning that hasn't been affected by the heat of that evil's breath in one way or another. But what you need to take a hold of is, please note the speed with which God confronts it and offers a way out of redemption. That's the thing you need to hang on to. Noel used to play golf with, well, when I say my dad, it's not my dad played a lot of golf, it was like twice in a lifetime. But I remember once as a kid having the privilege to be a caddy, and listen to the conversation of these men. And Noel Gibson, tremendous man of God, tremendous ministry. He's got terrible heart problems, and many days the Lord brings him to mind, and I pray, and I want to pray now, Lord, keep Noel alive and Phil alive as long as possible, so that you can continue to use them and bless them in that nation of Australia, which is in a tremendous, tremendous tailspin right now. Unbelievable moral tailspin. Let me just list for you some of the manifestations of the rejection from the fallout of sin that are here in this chapter. I'll just throw them out. Never covet another Christian's life or favor with God. You know, I got a word for someone. Don't covet somebody else's marriage, Christian. Do we covet? Are we? Yes, we covet. It's the work of the enemy. Deal with the root of that. Self-idolatry. He pleases God rather than self. Independence, which of course is always associated with impudence. Therefore, his impudent talk with God. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You're God, you should know. Don't ask me. He offered what he wanted. Rebellion, refusing to respond to God's pleading. Emotional anarchy, in moodiness and depression. The emotions of rejection that so often are expressed in anger and just plain rudeness. The manifestation of stubbornness, his refusal to yield. Deep resentment, gnawing away in his spirit. Deep feelings of injustice, which often in our lives tend to be a cover-up for our own sin. And after all, what are the elders? Who is this whippersnapper Abel anyway? And still God is merciful. And he says, hey, Cain, I'm warning you, sin's at the door. It desires to have you. You must master it. So even in the midst of this hellhole, God's emphasis is still on his willingness to receive Cain, not on rejecting him. And further fruits of this awful rejecting and being rejected and manifest his impatience, the speed of his response to move on in sin, his unrepentance to change, his fighting his rejection by defying and rejecting God, his hatred, revenge, deception, violence, callousness, defiance, self-defensiveness, lying, I don't know, evasiveness, self-pity, no remorse. And it's incredible, the chapter I read, because there's not an indication of any remorse. He goes into this big complaint against God that he's been treated so badly. A big litany of his own problems. His fear of rejection, that he'd be a wanderer on the earth. His fear of victimization, that whoever finds me. His fear of death, that he'll be killed. His fear of abandonment, hidden from his presence. So at least there's still something in that soul that acknowledges the importance of hanging close to God. Look, I don't know who this is for this morning. I want to tell you, you may be in church for the first time. You may think Christians are cuckoos and up the spout and all the rest of it. I want to tell you something. Life is real short. Find God while you may. Run to the living God while you may. Have any of you seen that movie, My Life? Oh, don't be ashamed of it. You're all worried. What about this? Oh, really? I've seen that movie. I saw that movie. How many have seen that movie, My Life? It's a movie that presents a man my age dying of cancer. And I can't believe a non-Christian would watch that movie and not take stock of something, of the shortness of life. I mean, there's some pathetic things in the movie. And the amazing thing is, when somebody who doesn't know God starts dealing with death and the shortness of life, it is such a hopelessness and a helplessness. There's no redemption. There's no hope. Life is short. I can believe that non-Christians watching that film, there's some powerful things in it. I can believe that fathers would get home after watching that film and put things right with sons. You know what it's a movie about? It's a movie about what happens in one generation when the issues of rejection are not dealt with between fathers and sons and from generation to generation. Run to him while you may. If there's a sensitivity in your conscience and God's saying to you today, today, lest you harden your heart, come to me. Today is your day of salvation. Come. You say, I can't deal hand to hand with every single manifestation. Come. In Jesus' name, there is a place for redemption and acceptance that can upturn it in the twinkling of an eye. And Cain manifests every root and cause and symptom of rejection that any psychologist could ever come up with. And the purpose of my message this morning is not an anatomy of rejection. It's just nailing that as one of the major demonic aspects of fallout. Nailing that to the public mast and saying, this shall have not have dominion over us. Whether we name its causes in childhood, in school, in marriage, in relationship, whether its roots are heredity or trauma or sickness, or sinful sexuality, or parents, or church, or occult. You know, we're having a seminar next week dealing with racial issues. Let me tell you something. Unless spiritually the roots of oppression that come from bondage to race and culture are spiritually dealt with, there's no long-term reconciliation. I don't care how many meetings or how many seminars. Unless the issues of rejection are dealt with, because at some point, whether we're black or whether we're white, we have to hear the call of God to Abraham that delivers us from our culture. It's not a readjustment of our culture in the name of redemption. We first have to step right out of it. The call of God calls me to step wholly out of my white culture in the same way as it calls my... I don't want to get into this next week. My black brother to call out of his black culture and discover the culture of the kingdom of God. And I think the devil and all his works will happily keep us talking about reconciliation till the skies fall in. As long as we don't deal with those root issues of the call of salvation. Cain presents all the reactions that we've dealt with in our own life. The aggressiveness, the self-damnation, and the withdrawal that comes from the fear that we are nothing. That drives us either to complete isolation on the one hand, or drives others, people, to live a kind of crazy, ostentatious life. You know, there are many people who live an ostentatious life and dress weird and seem the life and soul of the party, who are keeping desperately at bay the fact that deep within them are unresolved issues. Unresolved issues. Cain presents us with a dark revelation of the human heart. But the basis of hope is that there's a clear word of God to empower us to resist it and master it. And that's why Paul in Romans says, do not offer parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God, for sin shall not be your master. And at the moment that Cain in his rejection is offered the safety of the living God, he turns his back completely on it and says, I'll find my own security, thank you very much. And he builds a city. I tell you, early hours this morning, I was looking out my study window, looks out pretty well straight into the window of one of my neighbors, and I looked through that, and I looked at his window, and I thought, man, what sin has done to us? I don't want to get into a great big doctrinal diatribe on this, because I don't think there is one. But, you know, there is something. I think Jacques Ellul, in his writing on the city, is right. There is something in the cities of men that is this desperate gathering of man to man for man's sake. The way we develop and the way we build and the way we look into one another's windows, which speaks of this fragility of our life. It's a counterfeit community. I don't care how many men, God bless everyone. I don't care how many mayors come with what agenda. Unless God moves by the gospel, it's a counterfeit community to the community of the church and the living God. There aren't enough policies or money to keep it together. And it's Cain who's the first one who's told as building the city. Finding another place to hide with other lonely people. Refusing God's comfort and God's protection. Don't go away and say, Stuart says, we think we all think we should sell our houses and live in the country. I'm not saying that. So many false comforts. He took the false comfort in his rejection of the city. He took the false comfort of his son, that all his hopes would be fulfilled in the fruit of his loins, And that's why he names the city after his son, deifying his son, deifying the next generation. No different to the way we take refuge in our addictions and our academics, the mask of our talkativeness and our sociability, and even our volunteer works of mercy. But there is, according to God, a place of safety, and that is precisely where Abraham comes in. And what God does is oppose to the way of Cain, the man called Abraham, and a way to Canaan. I'm going through this with very broad brushstrokes because it doesn't demand of me or of you. It demands exegesis, but it doesn't demand some of the explanation when we're dealing with doctrinal statements, with direct teaching. So I'm going to be going through Genesis with broad brushstrokes, and we'll still be here when Jesus comes in the life of Abraham. Let me paint three big brushstrokes quickly that you can go away and meditate on. And this is a tremendous source book for getting your Bible open and thinking and letting the Spirit lead you from the principle that's demonstrated in the life of Abraham to the explanation that you'll find in other parts of the Bible and the New Testament. I want to draw your attention to three cities that we find on the way to Canaan. The first one is the city of Ur. The aftershocks of the fall that I have described of Cain and Nimrod, Eden and Babel, scattered people, and some of them settled in a place called Ur. Now, a lot of people think Abraham was some kind of sweet little guy sitting in a tent. God came and called him and said, "Abraham, nice tent. I'm going to give you a better tent." Abraham was a sophisticated city dweller. Ur had a population of about 250,000. Archaeology has already dug up about 100,000 tablets describing life here. They had nice urban houses, all whitewashed to protect them from the sun, highly sophisticated. The lifestyle that Abraham was going to go to was completely foreign to anything that he knew. But between Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12, God draws a line in the Mesopotamian sand. And way off, on the edge of the picture of the world, there's a man packing his bags, ready to go for an honor journey. And Abraham wasn't looking to move, he wasn't reading travel magazines. It was the unlikeliest place and the unlikeliest family, but the great divine subversion had begun. And all of Genesis 1 to 11 has been leading purposefully and selectively to Abraham's character. And after a sweeping portrayal of cosmic events from creation to destruction, there is the account of Terah. And there in the city of Ur, we meet a bunch of moon worshippers. Who also on the side have 300 other deities, as we sometimes have deities on the side. And his religion was one of magic and one of superstition. He was materialistic, he was polytheistic. The concern of the biblical narrative, and you need to understand this in reading the Old Testament here, is salvation history. At the time that Abraham is being called of God, whole new nations are being born in the fertile crescent. But you don't read anything about them, do you? Nor do you read any details, really, about Abraham's journey. Because God's not interested in the details of the journey. The interest of salvation history is the destination. That's the interest. The narrative is only going to follow the story of faith. Abraham, not Haran. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Judah, not Reuben. And here the focus comes on Abraham. Three quick points. And I'll come back to this next week. I'm aware of the time and I'm aware that it's hot. The call of God is always a call of mercy. If I come off my notes, I'll finish quicker. The call of God is a call of mercy. It never has anything to do with our merit. That's what this story is all about. I know you know it in your head, but I want to tell you the gospel doesn't get any deeper than that, and it hasn't changed. And after 11 chapters of willful violation by men, two words leap out of us in chapter 12. The word will and the word bless. Five times in two verses the word bless is used. The word will that shows us that no matter how dark the situation is, God is committed to us. And the word bless that tells us, despite anything you say you see, he is an inviolably kind God. He is committed, and he is kind. And God starts to set forth for Abraham his requirements. And the first requirement, and I'm going to, even though I'm going to just throw out statements, it's interesting, so often when I prepare, I'll be preparing something and the Lord will say to me, it's like, boom, a light bulb goes on, and I know it's the one person here. The first word he says is leave. The first thing he says is about a departure. And God's command to us is never cold and imperious. If God makes a demand of your life or mine, it is always accompanied by a power that will change our heart and move our feet. A gift of faith, a work of the Spirit. Like I said at the beginning, not a sermon. It's not sermons that move you. It's not circumstances that move you. It's the Spirit of God that moves you. What we learn here is that to understand God's call and the requirements of it, there has to be a separation. There always has to be a separation of life from what it is we're involved in. And you see then this process of disentanglement, separated from country, from people, and from family, as the zoom lens gets closer and closer. The disentangling that goes on in our lives from our cultural roots, the disentangling that goes on in every social relationship and all aspects of our work life, and it gets harder as it gets closer, doesn't it? And the pain of the disentangling that has to go on when we're dealing with family issues and marital issues and generational issues and hereditary issues, where the battle gets so intense as the enemy would deny us leaving where God has told us to leave, where there is no longer blessing. The process is exactly the same as that with Jesus. Forsake the place, forget it, follow me, and you will find. There is always, in biblical history, surrender before separation, and nothing has changed. But you know what I find, and you probably find? We want to follow God with our U-Haul trucks and our Ryder trucks. That's how we like to follow God. Loaded with all that we've made ourselves. Are Christians tempted to do that? Yes, we continue to do that in our life. Do we do it in our church life? Are we tempted to do it in our church tradition? Of course we're tempted to do it. Pack into the Ryder truck our pride and abilities, our view of ourselves, our intellects, our social status, our possessions, our relationships, what we've earned, how people should treat us. Doesn't everybody know the spiritual experiences I've had? What I'm after is respect. There's only one problem with that. God doesn't respect that. That's why Jesus said that that's what the Pharisees wanted. They had their reward. What was their reward? People respected them. That's it. That's all they got. But God didn't. Our grubby little hands are so full sometimes when God says, leave, I'm calling for a complete separation unto me. It's like the stories of the monkey, you know, catching the monkey. They put something the monkey wants in the hole, and he puts his hand in the hole and he grabs it, and he can't get his hand out because he won't let go of what's behind it. I'm talking to someone this morning, and you are wallowing in the fact that nothing is moving in your spiritual life. The word of the Lord to you is your hand, your grubby hand, is holding on to something the Lord has told you to let go of. And what will happen to you is going to be no different to what happens to the monkey. Not only will you not move from where you are, you will be ensnared worse, because that's how you're going to get captured. You're making yourself vulnerable to the next repeat of what is going to come along. And Abraham's learning this lesson in this call, that he has to leave. There has to be a death before there's a departure. There has to be a decisive break with the past, namely the gods of your fathers. A break with ancestral and generational traditions, a break with hereditary bondages, a deliverance from cultural roots, and a commitment to this process of Holy Ghost entanglement. Friends, I don't know. You say, Stuart, that sounds all very glib, and you don't know what it's cost. Hey, maybe I don't know all that it's going to cost you. I know what it's cost some, and I know what it's cost friends. And I know what it costs in a Christian family, too. There are some lessons probably this man still has to learn that I know I've watched my parents learn. I have memories as a five-year-old boy of leaving a nation, namely South Africa, where I was born, when the Lord called my parents into full-time work. I remember the price my parents paid for that, but the call of God on my father was to the nations. And because he refused to accept his call as to the denominations, he was cut off by the denomination. I'm not called to the denominations any more than you. We're called to the nations. The blessing of Abraham is to the nations. How can the denominations hold the glory of God or that blessing? Amen. But the price they paid for that was We were given $5 of candy on the boat, and that was it, cut off. And that led to a life of never anyone committing to support. God always supplied. We always knew where the next meal was coming from. And I've told you stories about that. One of the great fun things in our family as kids was running to the door to see if there was a bag of groceries there. That was our idea of a fun day. Joy was in the bag of groceries. Joy was in the bag that there was still a tin of baked beans left in the cupboard. But I thank God for that. And I thank God for the faith and trust of my parents that was evidence to me that never allowed me or us to become bitter that God was mean. God was never mean. Never, never mean. He never saw his seed lacking bread. I don't know what lessons you're going to have to learn. I know there are people who've had to take their hands off the inheritance. I believe I'm talking to one person here this morning, and I don't know who you are. I believe there is a high financial price on your life to leave and make a break with what God's told you to leave. He says, easy for you to say, Stuart. You don't know how much money it is. I don't know how much money it is. But there's one person here that needs to leave it. There's nothing sadder than the back of the rich young ruler. Nothing sadder. Trust God to give you and give back to you whatever it is that he wants for you. That's sanctified and that won't eat you and kill you. Death before departure. Decisive break with the past. And here's the rub, friends. God says, I will show you. He didn't tell him it was Canaan. He said, I will show you. In other words, here's the great truth. If we don't separate, there's not going to be revelation. There's no point in us thinking we can dodge God on those issues of surrender and he's somehow still just going to turn out the videotape of our future and he's just obliged to just keep the whole thing running. No separation, no revelation. And Abraham went where he knew not. He hadn't a clue, but he separated himself to discover the glories of the goodness of the living God. And that's why the word of the Lord is in Jesus. Count the cost. Leave mother, father. And I know that this is the ultimate battleground for people because it seems in the eyes of the world the ultimate heresy. The risk that is taken that people think we think ill of them or despise parenting or despise this or haven't we been good to you or despising the ancestral fathers. That's not the issue. The issue is a hatred for that which is of the devil. That has kept men and women in bondage and in darkness, where there needs to be a break and a new generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word of the Lord, the call of the Lord, is always, always to leave. And he left. And he visited a place called Haran. What does Haran represent? By the way, the name Terah, they reckon, means delay or wandering. Terah is an interesting companion to Abraham. He represents the impulse to delay, to stop. Abraham went. Why did Terah go? I don't know why Terah went. I got a feeling that God moved Terah to go to give a kind of holy cover to Abraham, to allow Abraham to get out and get moving, where it was actually seen that he was submitting to his father in going. I just get a feeling God's doing something really smart and wise in there. And keeping him safe from unnecessary fire. He gets to Haran, they camp at Haran, and Terah stays. It's probable that Abraham spent at least 5 years in Haran. But there is a significant period of delay in the onward march. Isn't it interesting that also in Haran was a ziggurat, just like Ur? And what happened in this family was what sometimes happens to those of us who have still heard the call to leave and started to make the journey. And we come to a pit stop. And unfortunately, the pit stop becomes a pit. And becomes a permanent stop. And we stop moving on with God. And we bite the lie. And we start relating again to the idols that we've left. Terah did not break with the idolatry of his past. And as one commentator has said, he died where he halted. And spiritually, we will die in our errors. We will die at that place where we halt in the onward move of faith if we start to relate again to those views of ourself and this world and everything else that we've already been delivered from. And because the word of God came to Abraham, Abraham, we know it came to Abraham in Ur. Based on Acts 7 and Hebrews 11, Abraham leaves. And there's that final disentangling in the life of Abraham. There's still more God had to do in him beyond Ur. That final wrenching disentanglement from his family. And he moves on. You know what else is interesting? That later in the story, in another generation, they were going to pick up foreign gods. Do you know where they picked up foreign gods? When they visited, when Jacob and his family visited their relatives in Haran. Let me tell you something. God says that if we follow him and leave what he said to leave, we will be a blessing. If we err from that path and choose our stopping places and choose to stop in Haran, there are also things that are communicated to other generations that do not bless them and continue to entangle them in the roots of bondage. That's Haran. But there's a third place, and I'll leave you with this. Pick this up next week. Abraham left, and he went on to Shechem. It is so exciting. He goes there, and you know what happens there? It says he builds an altar. He does two things. He calls on the name of the Lord, and he worships God. But it says the Canaanites were all around. Why build an altar, Abraham? Did Abraham suddenly grab it? God says, this is the land I will give you. Abraham says, let's grab it. No, he builds an altar. And what a funny altar it must have been. In the light of all these Canaanite temples and their elaborations, this little, who knows, pile of stones or wherever it happened to be. But he marks the territory. As you know, in the animal world, there's all kinds of ways of marking territory, some of which I will not mention. Do you know what building altars does? Do you know what worship does? Worship and intercession marks the territory. It is the holy way of colonizing this world. It's how we colonize our neighborhoods. It's how we colonize the city. You know, some of us live in Washington thinking that somehow there's incredible competition going on between Christians and God and the gods of Washington, D.C. Let me tell you something. We sang it this morning. God reigns. Amen. God reigns over D.C. Do you know that? God reigns. Amen. He rules. He's not in competition with the gods of Washington, D.C. Good night. He reigns. But we somehow, you know, we get this limited view, you know, God's in competition, we're in competition, you know, things are terribly tough. We might not look much as a little flock, and that church might not look much, but let me tell you, our worship and our intercession, it's marking out the territory. Don't get me on with this gets exciting. It's marking out the territory, friend. We gather like this and build our altar to separate ourselves in order to engage. We do it in our neighborhoods, we do it at our workplace. Say when you go into your workplace, they say, our God, my God reigns over this place. Hallelujah, praise you, Lord, marking out the territory, Jesus. It's a much better way to market than animals market, but I'll tell you something, it's holy. It's holy, it's colonizing. He built the altar, but he only built the altar at Shechem after God appeared. Take away God's appearance. Take away the communication of the living God. You haven't got an altar, you've got a heap of stones. Take away the reality of who God is, you got a church. You ain't got the church of Jesus Christ. Take away the reality of who God is, you got a program. You ain't got an advancing kingdom. That's all you got. The altar is dependent on the appearing. And if what we build and who we are and what we do is not a result of the communication of the living God to us, that is a word of faith, that we haven't got the appearance of God, all we've got left is the appearance of men. It's back to Pharisaism. It's back to the kingdom of Cain. Instead of the way of Abraham. Shechem is the place of decision. It's the place where Abraham decided to agree with God about that covenant, despite the appearance of the Canaanites, and despite the fact that he didn't have enough to even start to conquer if he wanted to. And he just kept wandering, and he kept building altars, and he kept marking out the territory. Little did he know that a few years later, a man called Jacob would come to exactly the same place with all the foreign gods he picked up at Haran, and he'd bury those gods where? He buried them at Shechem. Another generation was faced with a decision in moving on with God. And little did he know that down the line there'd be a man called Joshua, who in Joshua chapter 8 would call the leaders of the people of God and call them to a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant and a renewal of the covenant with God. And where did it happen? At Shechem. And Joshua 24, where did that happen? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Where did it happen? Same place. The place of Shechem. The place of decisive, historic decision. And I'm talking to someone this morning and you're still in error and you've never left the gods of this world. I want to tell you the news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Stand up, get out, and follow the Lord Jesus and count the cost. I've got to warn you, there's hostile conditions. There may be barrenness of all kinds in your life, like Abraham had to go with the barren wife. Count the cost, but follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I may be talking to someone this morning and you're still stuck at Haran. I want to tell you, the word of the Lord to you today is, it's not too late to get entangled from that last area of battle in your life. Leave, leave, leave those relationships. Leave, leave. And let God bring you to Shechem, a place of decision. And you might say, hey, I haven't got a lot to show for it. Not yet. Not yet. When? I never... When? When's the job coming through? When's this stuff? When's it all coming through? You've heard me say 100 times in this church, how many milliseconds will we be in glory, but we won't be saying to the Lord, it was worth it all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but he's committed to get us safely home. He's really committed to get us safely home. Amen. We're going to close the service. I want every head of household to stand. If you're a single person living over, every single person stand, head of household. Every head of household, I'd like you to stand this morning. I don't want you to take these words lightly on your lips. I want to call you to something. There's nothing the enemy dislikes hearing more than the people of God making a choice. Making a choice. If you're somebody who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm assuming you made a choice to leave where you once were. And I want to invite you, not coerce, I want to invite you, if it is the conviction of your heart, to say with me, as for me and my house, this is, we're at Shechem. As for me and my house, I will choose the Lord. Let's say that together. As for me and my house, I will choose the Lord. I want to invite you to just be silent for just a few seconds. And I want you to allow the Lord to settle in your heart anything that he said to you today. Just have it just quietly, no talking, just commune personally with the Lord. We acknowledge you as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. We remember your words, Lord, to those that argued against you when you said that those who trusted your word would never die. And they said to you, are you better than our father Abraham? And you said, before Abraham was, I am. And we come to you, Lord, who was present there at the very beginning and present with your father in creation. Who knows so clearly the work of who you described as the fathering devil. And we thank you this morning, Lord, that despite the tragedy of that first naturally born man, who no doubt, O Lord, the enemy thought was the first fruits of his demonic empire, we thank you that your grace intervened and that despite your sadness, you came in mercy to us and you've revealed yourself faithfully from generation to generation. And we come to you this morning, Lord, and we offer to you our weak wills, how wishy-washy we become, O Lord. I pray you will give us in our generation a will of steel and heads of iron in our combat with the work of the enemy. And we take authority in the name of the Lord Jesus over every oppressing spirit of rejection that would rob your people, that would keep them in the way of Cain, when your path is that we be sons of Abraham. And I ask, O Lord, for a stirring in our spirits, in our communion with you, and that what you said, leave, we'll leave. And that we will not have truck with what is sitting at the door. And there'll be a Holy Ghost mastery of it. And I pray, O Lord, that you'll give each one of us that gift of faith. Lord, we don't know where we're going. We thank you for saving us from seeing where it is we're going sometimes. But, O Lord, I ask you this morning, by your power, that having left her, oh, don't let us stop at Haran, O Lord. I pray for those of us that are dealing with the final disentanglements. Lord, let there be a banishment of the despair of the enemy and a recovery of hope in Jesus. That there's more to come and your purposes are not thwarted and your schedule is not thwarted. And they yet await a place of holy decision that will bless generations. We choose to submit to you, Lord, the things we don't know about our life. Oh, it's so hard to let them go, Lord Jesus. We let them go and say, Lord, lead us and show us how to mark out the territory for you now, even though we don't think we have it. In our homes, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and at the place of work. And I pray that you will release in us, in our personal lives and family life, praise for the God of Abraham, El Elyon, the God Almighty, the God of the nations. And I pray you'll convince my heart and the heart of everyone here that, oh, you have yourself a name and you've given it to us and we are safe in your family. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I want to commend to you urgently that you take care of issues that arise in your private communion with God. And I urge each of you, if there's anyone here who's not involved in a home group, I urge you this week to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and to get yourself to a place of relationship with the saints in the body of Christ, because God happens to have arranged it that our maturity in Christ takes place in a public place as well as in the private place, where we bear one another's burdens and move as the family of God. Amen? Amen.